Brothers Incorporated, Newark, New Jersey. Ladies and gentlemen, we present at this time the regular Sunday afternoon address of Father Charles E. Coghlan, emanating from the Shrine of the Little Flower, Royal Oak, Michigan.
Gentlemen, Father Coghlan and his associates desire nothing more earnestly than that the babe of Bethlehem, our God and brother, may give to you his blessings and his spirit of love. God bless all of you, particularly those who made Christmas happy for the poor, and those of you who, like wise men, journeyed over to Bethlehem, over to God. Tonight at the Shrine of the Little Flower, there will be a solemn high mass celebrated by Father Coghlan, assisted by three choirs of some 250 choristers. It will be his privilege to remember all of you at this rebirth of Christ on the Bethlehem of the altar. And tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, the full pageantry of a solemn mass will be enacted. All are invited to attend this beautiful demonstration of Christian faith and love. Today, Father Coghlan will speak to you, taking as his theme, the Feast of Christmas. The Little Flower Choristers will introduce the presentation with the ancient song entitled, O Emmanuel. As an interlude, this same group will sing Father Coghlan's Christmas hymn, adapted to the air of Brahms' Lullaby. And then, following this interlude, Father Coghlan will continue with his address. Copies of this presentation are available to all who request the same. Please address your letter directly to Father Coghlan at Royal Oak, Michigan. And now, welcome all wonders in one sight, eternity shut in a span. Summer in winter, day in night, heaven in earth, and God in man.
Ransom.
behalf of all those associated with me, and in my own name, I repeat that I wish you a merry, merry Christmas. May it be merry in the true sense of that word. In bygone days when knighthood was in flower, and when Christianity played a more active part in the social lives of nations than it does today, the expression merry was synonymous with joy and happiness. It was borrowed from the name of that tender virgin mother whose arms enfolded a precious baby boy to her breast more than 1900 years ago. Every mother who gives birth to a baby indeed is happy. In fact, there is no joy in all this world quite so great as is the joy of motherhood. What must have been Mary's joy when, for the first time, she looked into the depths of her baby boy's eyes and glimpsed therein the presence of her Creator and Savior? What ecstasy must have been hers when his rosy lips were pressed against her breast that first Christmas night? Despite her poverty, despite the destitution of the windswept cave, she was conscious of one thing only. Conscious that she held in her arms the Son of God made man. She was oblivious of the dumb animals stabled round her because she felt the mystic touch of invisible guests. God the Father, God the Holy Ghost, and myriads of angels. Oh, may her divine Son fill your home with peace, with love, and with every benediction, just as truly as he filled Bethlehem's manger with his divine presence centuries ago. Today's presentation is divided into several short reflections. First, there's a meditation upon the birth of Christ. Second, the reading of the authentic birth record of the Savior. Third, some thoughts on the mystery of the Incarnation. And last, a timely application of Christmas and its gift to world peace. At Christmas time, we are accustomed to hear Christ referred to as Emmanuel. The word means God with us. In a sense, Emmanuel suggests its opposite, namely, God away from us. Or more precisely, we away from God. Correctly speaking, God has never been away from us. Nevertheless, earthly creatures that we are, men always have been prone to fix their minds upon the things of earth. At all times, mankind has recognized that behind the veil of the visible universe, there is an invisible, intelligent being, but a distant being. A being intangible, imperceptible. Even though in moments of strenuous meditation, he is recognized by some as the beginning and end of all things. But a beginning and an end, seemingly separated from man by an abyss, and seemingly resident in an atmosphere which renders him incommunicable. Even to the ancient Jews, to whom God manifested himself in manifold forms, in the words of prophets, in the rod of Moses, in the fiery furnace, even to them he was a distant God, and they became a distant people.
emulating too often the excesses of the pagan. And for the pagans, it was not possible for them to come directly in contact with their creator. They were permitted, as it were, to touch only the hem of his outer garment, to see his power reflected in the thunders and roaring waves of the boundless ocean, to glimpse his ineffable beauty in the golden sunrise or blushing rose, to measure his wondrous intelligence in the constancy of the laws of nature, or to fathom his love in the kiss of a mother's lips. In truth, said they, if there is a God, he is not Emmanuel. He is not God with us. And it came to pass that every pagan tribe and people pursued a pathway which led further and further away from their creator. Men had knowledge of plants, of creeping things, of beasts. They contemplated sun and moon and stars. They meditated upon man and upon his activities. They carved their deeds upon the hard bosom of rocks or molded them in bronze. They handed down their traditions about sensation, memory, passion, duty, law, and nostrums for safeguarding physical health. Oh, but deeper and deeper grew the twilight of ignorance, verging almost upon an impenetrable darkness. And wider grew the breach between God and man, so wide that poverty overran plenty. Slavery was esteemed more than liberty, and vice was regarded as virtue. At last, helpless and hopeless, but recognizing the need of a God, the remnants of organized mankind set up an empire. They erected for themselves an ivory throne and placed upon it Caesar Augustus, whom they called their god. His law was regarded as divine. His empire was esteemed as a heaven. And under his scepter was ruled practically the entire known world, a natural world following its natural proclivity to the abyss of ruin. At this juncture in the world's career, when one more step might mean the dissolution of the human race, there came Emmanuel, God with us. A God in flesh and blood. A God to give the lie to Caesar Augustus and his kind. An eloquent God to sound his Magna Carta in the Sermon on the Mount. A just God to write his constitution for a new world. Yea, a victorious God to vanquish death and the things that appertain thereto upon the battlefield of Calvary and the open threshold of an empty tomb. Emmanuel, God with us. No longer need mankind see him reflected in the firmament or the snow-clad peak. No longer need the human mind be constrained to gauge his beauty, his love, his majesty, his truth, yea, his infinity. in the tarnished mirror of nature. Henceforth, he is with us. He is of us. Yea, he's a tender babe whom we can touch, a growing youth whom we can admire, a meek, humble man of sorrows with whom we can sympathize. He's flesh of our flesh, like unto us in all things, save sin. Christmas Day, therefore, marks the beginning of man's march back from the abyss. His Christian march, hand in hand with his Creator, to explore the fields of liberty, to fetch forth from the mines of life the virtues of love, and to discover the benedictions of peace as he journeys with him either to the Mount of the Transfiguration with its earthly joy, or to the Mount of Calvary with its temporary pain, assured that for every one of us there is also a Mount of the Ascension for both body and soul, to saw their way thence to a blessed eternity. Thus on the wings of fancy, my friends, let us journey to Bethlehem. We pass by the tavern, where soon the hospitable flames will vanish, and the storytelling will cease for those who have gathered there. As the dying embers glow upon the shadowy hearth, sleep descends upon the sons of David, and the silence of night enshrouds them. There, my friends, there are we in spirit. Not a sound disturbs the chilly night. Not one. But hark! What sweet melody is echoing in yonder hills? What light illumines the eastern sky? It is the angels' harps sounding their presence. It is a heavenly chorus praising our God with us. It was evening when Joseph and Mary first came to the little town of Bethlehem. Hundreds of other travelers had preceded them. There was no room to be rented. But Joseph, remembering how in his own boyhood days he had often carried into a cavern a ewe lamb, which was about to give birth to her little ones, determined to take Mary to that humble shepherd. Though there the mystery of the ages was enacted, as the golden sunlight casts its ray through a beauteous window of stained glass, came Christ, true God and true man, into the lap of his virgin mother. Meanwhile, Joseph, who probably had been outside gathering some firewood, looked aloft at the transcendent light which suddenly shone across the darkened sky. He paused as he heard a chorus of angelic voices raised on high. Then came he back to the cave to kneel beside Mary, her babe and her God, pressed close to her breast as the silent, dumb animals breathed upon Madonna and child.
song of the angels rises and swells. The shepherds who are watching their flocks are struck by its melody. Behold, an angel stands before them. He tells them, "Fear not, for I bring thee tidings of great joy that shall be to all the people. For this day is born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord in the city of David. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the infant wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger." My friends, can you not visualize the joy, the happiness that came to those shepherds? No wonder they exclaimed, "Let us go over to Bethlehem." Can you not picture them as they hastened to the manger, as they bowed down to kiss the dimpled hands and feet and caress the curly head of the Word made flesh? Oh, my fellow Christians, I can understand how men lose faith in the Herods who killed Jesus Christ. But I cannot understand how thoughtful men will fail to do as did the shepherds of old, namely to cross over to Bethlehem and kneel this blessed Christmas before the crib where nestles the Son of God, our Redeemer, our Liberator. Let us go over to Bethlehem. That has been the watchword down the centuries, as nation after nation has taken up the word of the shepherds. The simple story of Bethlehem from the lips of the Apostle Andrew converted the proud Greeks. No eloquence other than the narrative of the gospel was required in the sermons of James, who won over the haughty Spaniards. Peter and Paul preached the good tidings of his birth to the Romans. The glorious Patrick brought it to the Irish, Austin to the English, Boniface to the Germans. And tonight, the angel's message, which was hymned above the hills of Judea, will find welcome in 10,000 cities, in myriads of hamlets. Indeed, the prophecies have been fulfilled. Indeed, those who love liberty will love Christ, for his name is great, great among the Gentiles. Therefore, together with Mary Immaculate and the shepherds and all the heavenly court gathered in that humble cave, we will pause to venerate the Word made flesh. We will listen as Mary sings a lullaby to her baby.
My dreams. on my breast.
His name, great among the Gentiles, will be registered at Bethlehem. It is the birth record of the Son of God made man. It is a simple historic account of the most important birthday in all the annals of mankind. It reads as follows in the Roman Martyrology. In the 5,199th year of the creation of the world, from the time when God in the beginning created the heaven and earth, the 2,957th year after the flood, the 2,015th year from the birth of Abraham, the 1,510th year from Moses, and the going down of the people of Israel from Egypt, the 1,032nd year from the anointing of David King, in the 65th week according to the prophecy of Daniel, in the 194th Olympiad, in the 752nd year from the foundation of the city of Rome, the 42nd year of the rule of Octavian Augustus, all the earth being at peace, Jesus Christ, the eternal God and the Son of the eternal Father, willing to consecrate the world by his most merciful coming, being conceived by the Holy Ghost, and 9 months having passed since his conception, he was born in Bethlehem of Judea of the Virgin Mary made man. Such, my friends, is the record carried down the ages. The record which inspired the apostles in their preaching. The glorious record which gave purpose to the lives of nations. The record woven into the flags of Rome, of Italy, of France, of Germany, of every nation. It was an inspiration to the English, Scotch, Irish, Poles, Hungarians, and Austrians. It was a hope for the Russians, the Spaniards, the Portuguese, and the Ukrainians. In a word, the birth of Christ at Bethlehem is identified with all the ideals which the freed people of the world cherish. May I remind you that the word Bethlehem means the house of bread. It is the birthplace of the bread of truth in a world that was mentally starving upon the husks of error. It is the birthplace of the bread of economic abundance in a world of poverty. It is the birthplace of the bread of liberty and life everlasting for all the enslaved sons of men, slaves manacled in Roman galleys, slaves shackled in modern sweatshops, and spiritual slaves held captive by the Prince of Darkness. All Bethlehem, thou house of bread, we hasten towards thee in spirit. Lead on, silver star. We are grateful to kneel with the shepherds near the mother and child. My friend, friends, there is more than sentiment attached to the birthday of Jesus Christ. There was a reason for his becoming Emmanuel, God with us. Thus we ask ourselves, why did the second person of the Blessed Trinity become man? We inquire, how was it possible for a mother to remain a virgin? All the human mind cannot fathom these mysteries, particularly when the human mind stumbles over the human mystery of love itself. What philosopher or poet, I ask, has analyzed perfectly, scientifically, the mystery of your mother's love for you? Why did she go down into the valley of death to give you birth? Why did she slave for endless hours to nourish you? Why did she sacrifice her own comfort and spend the priceless pearls of her youth and girlish beauty in your behalf? What magnetic force, which brooks all scientific explanation, attracts her to you, even when the world condemns you? Agnostics whose puny brains are confounded by this human mystery render themselves ridiculous when they deny the mystery of God's love for us. Truly, in the first instance, he both fathered and mothered us into existence. It was this divine love which impelled the second person of the Blessed Trinity to become man. It was this divine love which constrained him to experience poverty, suffering, and death. It was this divine love that moved him to pay an infinite price for our redemption. Oh, my friends, kneel in spirit with the shepherds who have gathered round the crib and gaze upon the Word made flesh as he rests enthroned upon his mother's breast. Oh, gentle babe, we believe that you are conceived in her chaste body by the power and operation of the Holy Ghost. We believe that you emerged into the arms of a virgin mother. We believe that, like every mother, she loved you. And like every other child born in this world, you possessed all the attributes of human nature. Its intellect, its will and memory, and every faculty of mind. We believe, Jesus, that you are a child with a human soul, capable of suffering, capable of growing in wisdom and knowledge before the face of the Lord. We believe that both human body and human soul are united in a manner which we do not comprehend with the divine second person of the Blessed Trinity, which always was and always will be. We believe, O Christ, that you are no human person. You are God Himself, come down to redeem and save us. Thus, gentle babe, we will watch you grow to manhood. One time you will change water into wine, Another time you will calm the angry waters of Lake Genezareth. Then you will multiply bread, cure the lepers, raise the dead to life, and finally, you will be led a prisoner. Before your judge, you will be accused of blasphemy. You will be questioned, "Art thou the Son of God?" And your answer will be, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again." Yes, Jesus, you will be crucified, and on the third day after your death, your empty tomb, your enemies, and your friends will witness the fact of your resurrection, which proved your divinity. Indeed, gentle babe, thou art the Son of God. Thou alone art the joy of the world. Thou alone art its liberator and redeemer. True God, true man, in one divine person. In celebrating the feast of Christmas, my friends, let us remember that we are also celebrating the feast of peace. The first Christmas was advertised to this world not only by the appearance of a bright star whose shining was visible to wise men living in distant countries, but also by the propaganda, if I may use the word correctly, broadcast by the angels in their hymn, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill." As the birth record of Christ indicates, there was peace throughout the Roman Empire on this occasion. The armies had ceased marching. The battle cries were stilled. There was peace in the sense that there was no war. But there was no peace for the millions of slaves who had been dispossessed of their land. There was no peace for the tribes, the principalities, and the kingdoms, which were forced to pay undue tribute to the exploitations of a Caesar. There was no peace in the hearts or minds of the empire's population, a population which worshipped the nationalism of a Jupiter, the militarism of a Mars, the licentiousness of a Venus, and the terrors of a Vulcan and his eternal hell. "Peace, peace," and there was no peace, cried the prophets of old. There could be no peace unless it was ushered into the world by Christ himself, by the same Christ who in latter years said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, do I give." Oh, my fellow citizens, the feast day of Christmas should be for us the feast day of real peace. Of that peace which not only terminates the terrors of war, but which brings to an end the slavery of insecurity, the bondage of exploitation, and the horrors attendant upon doubt and despair and sin. Alas, 1,939 Christmas days have come and gone. But our generation beholds the spectacle of a world which knows not the benedictions of peace. We in America are mightily concerned with what is happening abroad. Stalin has made of himself a new Augustus Caesar. He compels an entire nation to worship the embalmed corpse of Lenin, rotting outside the Kremlin, a corpse that is dissolving into dust. The Red Star of Moscow, symbolic of revolution and of destruction and hate, has been preferred to the Silver Star of Bethlehem, the harbinger of peace, of salvation and love. And to the south of this godless empire, another Augustus Caesar has lifted up a cross. A cross, mind you, but a broken cross, if you please, to replace in the hearts of his oppressed countrymen the cross upon which the Babe of Bethlehem was destined to die. Christ's cross, its left arm symbolic of faith, its right of hope, and its vertical beam of charity, that cross has been broken. Faith has been beaten to the earth. Hope has been trampled upon. And the doctrine of charity has been perverted into a doctrine of inhuman form. Indeed, the Star of Bethlehem and the Cross of Calvary have been supplanted in these modern empires by the Star of Blood and the Cross of Subjugation. And elsewhere, even at times within the precincts of our own United States, both the Star and the Cross, which recall Emmanuel to the minds of men, have been veiled, so that the shining of the former has been dimmed in legislative halls, in schools, in public institutions and homes, and the glory of the latter, of the cross, has been overshadowed by pseudo-Christs and anti-Christs who clamor for recognition. The dream of peace on earth to men of goodwill, goodwill towards our fellow men and goodwill towards our Emmanuel, has been dissipated because a dictator's will, be it the dictatorship of a fanatic, or of a political party, or of an economic sovereignty, has been preferred to Christ's goodwill of brotherhood and love. Unless nations and their executives reconstruct their codes of diplomacy, reaccepting Christ as did the shepherds, who knows? Who knows what destination is waiting for civilization? Certainly, we accept God, we in America. But I ask you, do we accept the Son of God made man for all that he is and all that he came to
were starving. Do we accept his supernatural concept of life, both for the individual and for the nation? Or is the shining of that star of Bethlehem waiting in our midst? Is its brilliancy being contested by the red star of nationalism? In a previous instance, long before the records of human civilization were thought of, antedating the creation of man, Lucifer accepted God. Yes, Lucifer accepted God, but most likely rejected belief in Jesus Christ, true God and true man. Lucifer's non-servium, his bad will resulting from a proud intellect, Lucifer's refusal to submit his proud intellect to God's will, precipitated him and his followers into the misery of hell. For possibly, though he accepted God, he refused to accept God's testimony in behalf of his divine Son. In the case of the modern world, as in the former case of the angels, during their period of probation, our destiny, my friends, towards good or evil, towards prosperity or poverty, towards heaven or hell, that destiny is dependent not so much upon our accepting God, whose existence no trained, rational man disputes, but upon our accepting on the prophetical word of God, a baby boy. A baby boy surrounded with poverty. The same baby boy who, when matured into manhood, died on a cross surrounded by me. To accept him as such requires both faith and goodwill. Wherefore, peace on earth to men of goodwill becomes translated into our common language, which reads as follows. Peace on earth to those who accept the Christ child as God, who serve him and who follow his precepts to their logical conclusion. Everywhere, practically everywhere, pealing bells are sounding on snow-covered hills or in sun-kissed valleys, where youthful voices carol the message of peace, pronounced by angels to the shepherds of Judea. Almost everywhere, except for the doctrines of the Jew Karl Marx, have supplanted those of the Jew Jesus Christ, or where the gospel message has not been. And almost everywhere, even in our own country, wars and rumors of wars fill the air. Why must all this be? 20 years ago, we fought a war to end all wars. Today, the fields of Europe once more are clasping to their cold bosoms the mangled corpses of Christ's brothers. And tomorrow, the little children gathered about the Christmas tree, your home, will they be the victims of this policy of bad will, this victims of propaganda preached by those who refuse to accept the babe of Bethlehem, who find no room for him in the inn of this nation? Ah, but this is Christmas. The feast day also of those ambassadors who came from the court of heaven to offer peace and happiness to our heart-sick world. Did not these ambassadors, and the word angel means ambassador, did they not inform us that the condition upon which peace depends is goodwill? Does not this goodwill mean God's will? And does not God's will imply that we accept as our Savior, as our Messiah, as our God, the babe of Bethlehem, even though the crib, the poverty surrounding it, and the 10,000 other circumstances of life cry out that according to reason, this child cannot be God? Lucifer's proud intellect, I reiterate, impelled him to say, I will not serve. But Christian reason, admitting the existence of mysteries which transcend all reason, Christian reason bows down with the shepherds and whispers its act of faith. Need we then, my friends, inquire if there can be peace by our joining hands with those who not only hate God and reject his Christ, but with those who neglect Christ and consider that his doctrines are inefficacious? Pardon me for obtruding these obnoxious thoughts upon you this Christmas day. But it grieves me to think that some governments are so obsessed with the thought of their own might as to think that liberation from poverty, from disaster, or from war can be achieved in collaborating with those who are either indifferent to or opposed to the policies of the Prince of Peace. But I suggest these thoughts because Christmas is the feast of little children, the feast of divine brotherhood. O Christ child, nestled at Mary's breast, may the children of our America be spared the tortures of persecution and war. May they be spared the needlessness of poverty and exploitation. May they grow to sturdy manhood and womanhood in homes which enjoy the benedictions brought to men of goodwill more than 1,900 years ago. And Virgin Mother, oh, please mingle with the mothers of America this day. Tell them the story of your journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Tell them the story of the angels, the shepherds, and the wise men. Tell them the story of the Christmas tree laid with its gift. The green Christmas tree, which is the harbinger of hope. The lighted Christmas tree, which is the promise of understanding. And Mother Mary, say to all our mothers, say this, mothers, particularly do I appeal to you this day, for this is your feast day, the feast day of motherhood. The dimpled hand, the curly head of your son, there held close to your breast as I held Jesus. Oh, but soon your little boy will step down from the throne of your knee to walk life's highway. May he walk that pathway side by side with my son, his elder brother. May he walk it perchance to Gethsemane, to Calvary, but certainly to the mountain of the Ascension. May he not walk that pathway which leads to the battlefield as a member of a battalion of death, sacrificing his life for a crude, ungodly, worldly doctrine. May he never do that. May he learn the gospel of brotherhood. May he learn to look into the eye of his fellow men and see there the eyes of my Jesus shine through. So, my friends, so do we remember Christmas after 1939 years of fast. In spirit again, I wish you a merry Christmas, the kind that was Mother Mary. And in spirit, I ask all of you, you boys and girls who have gone far away from your mothers, you boys and girls who have forgot the sweet Madonna who bore you, particularly I ask all of you and all the rest of us to join in spirit and sing with the angelic choir, come all you faithful, come back to Christ, come back to the pathways of peace, come back to the faith of your childhood day. God bless you.
Before we bid you goodbye for today, may I impress upon you our desire to have you join us here for either the midnight mass tonight at 12 o'clock or the Mass tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. And, of course, an invitation to join us for Father Coughlin's regular Sunday address next Sunday at the same time.
Ladies and gentlemen, we have just presented the regular Sunday afternoon address of Father Charles E. Coughlin from Royal Oak, Michigan. Statements made and views expressed on this program are made on the sole responsibility of the sponsor and do not reflect the views of this station, its management, or personnel. Father Coughlin came to you as a presentation on your dial at 1250 kilocycles.